Name Jesus Christ, and I bring you greetings from our church in Minsk, Belarus. And I'm grateful that you are so hospitable, inviting me year after year to come to your church and teach and share the Word of God with you on Sunday morning. It's a privilege and honor for me to worship with you. Last Sunday, I think you had Easter, right? So today is not Easter, but I should confess that I love to preach about the resurrection of Jesus. I preach about it not just on Easter, I preach about it back at home in season and out of season. And that's why I invite you to read with me a passage from Matthew 28, and then a short passage from 1 Timothy. But first we'll read Matthew 28, the first 10 verses. And another confession, I forgot that in your church you use New American Standard. I've got ESV here, so I hope you will be follow it anyway. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And the second passage is from 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Just one verse. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." I don't know about your situation here in America, but back in Belarus, we evangelical believers, we focus so much on the death of Christ, on his cross, that sometimes we forget that his resurrection is as important as his cross. And the unfortunate result of this imbalance of our focus is that we not only take resurrection for granted, but we do not have the theology of the resurrection. We do not know its meaning for Jesus, for us, and for the whole world. And I'm talking about Belarus, obviously. But all the Gospels and all the epistles are written in the light of the resurrection. And without knowing the meaning of the resurrection, the New Testament is sometimes becomes a closed book to us. Here is a simple test, which I run in Belarus. I don't know how well it will run here in America, but when you think about death, and what happens at death? What is the very first thing that comes to your mind? Your soul is going to heaven, right? But the New Testament has very little to say about our souls going to heaven. It constantly speaks about our physical resurrection. But since we think about the resurrection of Jesus on Easter only, once a year, we think more about bodiless intermediate state between death and resurrection and less about the resurrection itself. So today I want to speak about three things, if we have time. I have an alarm here, so I don't go beyond my time. So hopefully we'll have time for all three parts of my message. The first is reliability of the resurrection account in Matthew. Second, the resurrection of Jesus is his vindication, as we read in Timothy. And third, the resurrection of Jesus is a new creation. So remember these three things: reliability, vindication, new creation, because there will be about 2 million sub-points, and you will be completely lost unless you remember that there are three main parts: reliability, vindication, new creation. So let's start with reliability of the resurrection account in Matthew. We cannot avoid this question. Did Matthew maybe make up this story about the resurrection morning? Or did he tell this story the way the first eyewitnesses saw it? There are at least three strange features in Matthew 28, in that passage which we read. And they show that Matthew is writing down a very early eyewitness account of the resurrection. And this account came into being right after resurrection itself. So what are these three strange features of this passage? First is women. The first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb and of the raised Jesus were women. Do you trust women in United States, in Georgia, in Canton? Well, in the first century, they didn't. They didn't at all. If Matthew wanted to make his account utterly unbelievable for the people in the first century AD, he absolutely succeeded. Because in the first century AD, women were not generally regarded as reliable witnesses. I will give you just two examples. One is from Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century. This is what he says in Jewish Antiquities. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on the account of the levity and boldness of their gender. And when we carefully read the New Testament, we see that even apostles themselves had a similar attitude towards women. In Luke 24, another resurrection account, we read, now it was Luke 24, 10, 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, these things about the empty tomb and about meeting the resurrected Jesus. So what was the reaction of the apostles? But these words seemed to them an idle tale. These words of women seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. So why then start the resurrection narrative with women? Why did Matthew do that? And the answer is very simple. Because Matthew is telling us what really happened. He's not making up his story. He's just telling as it was told by the first eyewitnesses. The second strange feature in this passage is the absence of the Old Testament references. You know that Matthew very often comments on the events in the life of Jesus, and he very often repeats, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. When we read Matthew 28, we don't see any of those type of comments. And it is very unusual for Matthew. And the third strange feature of this passage is the absence of the application of the resurrection of Jesus to other people. Matthew is not drawing this conclusion that if Jesus rose, then we will rise with him. This application we see for the first time in the preaching and writings of Apostle Paul, who began his ministry in the 40s. So the last two characteristics of the text, the absence of the Old Testament references and the absence of the application of the resurrection to other people, tell us that Matthew did not edit the very early eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus. He included this account in his gospel as it was told from the very first day of the Christian church. Let's think about it again. Matthew, in the previous 27 chapters, adds many, many comments to the events and sayings of Jesus, comments of his own. But in the last chapter, in the resurrection narrative, we don't see Matthew's hand at all, or almost don't see it. And add to that the women who were the first eyewitnesses, and we must conclude that we see a very early and primitive account untouched by the evangelist. Matthew's gospel was written in the 60s of the first century AD, in the 60s. Apparently, his resurrection narrative originates in the 30s, right after the resurrection of Jesus. So the resurrection account in this gospel is absolutely historically reliable. Matthew tells us what the very first eyewitnesses said they saw. But from the historical reliability of the resurrection narrative, we should take the step to the theological meaning of the resurrection itself. It's good that it happened, and we know it, and we can rely on Matthew. But what is the meaning of that event? What did really happen on Easter morning? And here we come to the second part of our talk. First was reliability. Second was, or is going to be, vindication. The resurrection of Jesus is his justification or vindication, as the modern translations say. And here we go back to 1 Timothy 3:16, where we read, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, or God, was manifested in the flesh and then vindicated by the Spirit." And from the context, we know that he is talking about resurrection. So Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus is his vindication or justification. So in what sense, then, resurrection is a vindication of Jesus? At least in four ways. It was vindication for him. You see, the resurrection had meaning for Jesus himself. That's an interesting point. We don't often think that things which happened in Jesus' life had meaning for him, but it did. It was vindication for him by the Spirit. So let's think about four ways in which Jesus was vindicated. Well, first, the resurrection of Jesus vindicates him against all accusations of his enemies. Look, he was falsely accused by Pharisees, high priests, Pilate, and his own Jewish people. And he died as a criminal, falsely condemned on false charges. And again, I know in my culture, we say, there is no smoke without fire. Do you have a similar saying? There is no smoke without fire. If there is something visible going on, there is something invisible going on too. Was Jesus really that innocent? Perhaps he was not as guilty as the high priests and Pilate said, but there was something going on under the carpet, something we ordinary people do not know about, because, you know, such terrible punishment, crucifixion, it could not be inflicted just for nothing. Something was going on in Jesus' life. Something was wrong. In the Soviet Union, during Stalin regime, people were sent to labor camps, to Gulag, very often for nothing. And if a Soviet person went to Gulag just for 10 years, everybody knew he was completely innocent, because this is how the system worked. But if someone got 25 sentences in a labor camp, then he probably did something wrong. Then he probably was a real criminal. So Jesus was not just put to jail for a couple of years. He was condemned to the crucifixion. Was he that innocent? The resurrection of Jesus vindicates him against all accusations of his enemies. God raised him from the dead, and by that resurrection, God declared not guilty. All hesitations and doubts about Jesus being a criminal were removed. He was not a criminal. God vindicated him publicly. So this is the first sense in which resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. Second, resurrection shows that Jesus was not only innocent of the accusations of the high priests and Pilate, but he was innocent in all other respects too. He was innocent altogether. And here I want to turn for a moment to Acts 2.24. Acts 2.24. In his first Christian sermon, Apostle Peter says these words: God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Why death could not hold Jesus? Because death is a prison built by God for sinners, for all sinners. If you sin, you go to this prison forever. You die. Death is a punishment for sin. So if death could not hold Jesus, and it was impossible for death to hold Jesus, it can mean only one thing. Jesus was a totally righteous person. He never committed even one single sin. So death had no reason and had no rights to detain Jesus. So this is the second way in which Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection. His resurrection showed that he was absolutely pure and sinless. So the third way in which Jesus' resurrection was his vindication is that his vindication and his resurrection is our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is our justification. Again, Romans 4:25. What does Paul say? Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are used to think about death bringing justification to us. But Paul says that our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How should we understand that? We just have said that Jesus was totally righteous and death had no rights to hold him. But he died anyway. How is it possible? Was God unjust in letting a person die who did not deserve death in any sins? Was God unjust inflicting punishment for sin on a person who never sinned? The only answer to this paradox is obvious. Jesus died for the sins of other people. And he not only died because of the sins of other people, he atoned for those sins completely. So this is the meaning of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus proves that atonement was fully accomplished right to the very last sin which Jesus took on himself. And you know what? God even sends his official to let Jesus out of that prison of death. Matthew 28:2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Have you ever wondered why there was a need for an angel? Why the angel did what he did? The angel is God's official messenger who opens the prison doors, unchains Jesus, so to speak, and lets him out. Jesus did not escape his prison cell through a secret tunnel that he dug on Saturday, like, for example, Andy Dufresne in Shawshank Redemption. Do you know the movie? Yeah? Dug the tunnel for 20 years and he escaped the prison. Jesus did no such thing. He didn't escape the prison. He was let out of the prison of death officially by the official God's messenger. And this could happen only if Jesus paid for every sin he took on himself, to the very last one. That is why vindication of Jesus is also our justification. That is why his resurrection is our justification. It shows us, it proves that atonement was complete. So the fourth way in which Jesus is vindicated by his resurrection is this. The resurrection of Jesus vindicated everything he claimed to be when he was alive. The resurrection of Jesus vindicated everything he claimed to be when he was alive. What was the message of Jesus? What did he preach about? Can you quote any of his sermons from the Gospels? Well, we know the answer. The kingdom of God has come. This was his message from the very beginning to the very end. The kingdom of God has come because the king of this kingdom came. So what Jesus preached was, I'm the king. I'm the promised Messiah. Granted, he never called himself Messiah. He called himself the Son of Man, which is a very similar expression. But still, the meaning of his preaching was, I'm the king. I'm your promised Messiah. But then Jesus dies. He dies. Should we take his claims seriously now, after he dies? How could he die such a terrible death on the cross if he was the powerful king he claimed to be? The resurrection of Jesus vindicated his messianic claims. It proved that he indeed was the promised Messiah and the king of Jewish nation. Again, Romans 1, 3 and 4, not the easiest verses in the Bible, but still important to read them. Because this is exactly what Paul is saying about his resurrection. His son was descended from David according to the flesh, and verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It's a very simple idea at first, because here we come to our third and last part. New creation. So we spoke about reliability, we spoke about vindication. And now, new creation. Let's ask ourselves a question. Why does the resurrection of Jesus vindicate it? Why does the resurrection of Jesus vindicate his claims that he is Messiah, the King of Jews? Have you ever asked that question to yourself? Obviously, we look at the resurrection as something which proves everything about Jesus. Yes, correct. But why? Why does the resurrection do that to Jesus? How it works? Is it because it is a miracle, a great miracle? And that's why we have to believe that Jesus is what he claimed to be. But how a miracle could prove that Jesus is someone more than just another prophet sent by God? How could a miracle, even a great miracle, prove that he is the prophet, that he is the last day's Messiah? And this question leads us to think about the nature of the resurrection. What did really happen? The fact is that the resurrection of Jesus bursts the limits of all and any miracles. The resurrection is much more than just a miracle. That is, it is much more, but of course not less, than just another supernatural intervention of God. So what is the resurrection of Jesus? What is its nature? In his resurrection, Jesus steps over the death line on the other side. In his resurrection, Jesus steps over the death line on the other side. This never happened before to any person. The resurrection of Jesus is life after death. That is why the resurrection of Lazarus is very different. Lazarus was simply resuscitated. He just recovered his old body that would die soon again. Jesus came to life in a very different manner. He will never die again. He entered the new creation in which there is no death. So you see the difference. And here is a picture which we can draw in our minds to understand this difference between Lazarus and Jesus. Have you been to Germany, Berlin? Have you been there in 70s or 80s? If you were, you would have seen the Berlin Wall, which divided East Germany from West Germany, the free world from the communist world. So let's imagine something which never existed, but let's imagine that there was a prison in Berlin in the 60s. And imagine that this prison is built in, right into the Berlin Wall. So there are two exits, one on the east side, eastern side, the other is on the western side. So if communists put someone in this prison, this person can be released from this prison from two different sides. If he simply served his sentence and is released by the Eastern German police, he then simply returns to his old life under the communist regime. Right? But if he, for some reasons, exits the prison on the Western side, he enters an altogether different life. He becomes the citizen of a free country. This is the difference between Lazarus and Jesus. Lazarus came back to his old Hegemony life. Jesus entered the new creation, the new world. And it's not a figure of speech. These words should be taken quite literally. The resurrection of Jesus is, in fact, new creation. The very first act of new creation. And Jews expected this to happen. They did expect this to happen. They expected the new world, the new creation, and they expected it to happen at the very last day of the world, of this world. They expected Messiah to come and raise the dead and start the new world. But nobody expected that this could happen right in the middle of our own history, while it's still going on. That is why resurrection vindicates the messianic claims of Jesus. It vindicates his messianic claims not because it is a miracle, but because it ends human history. The resurrection of Jesus ends human history. In the resurrection of Jesus, the goal, the aim, and the end of the entire history of human beings was achieved. The resurrection of Jesus at once was the last historical event which ends this history of this world and the first event of the new, very different history of this world. But here is the final and key question. Who could bring about the end of human history except God? If the resurrection of Jesus is the end of the world and the end of the history, who he is then, if not God? That's why the person of Jesus suddenly gains astronomical proportions, just cosmical proportions. Jesus is the last day's Messiah. Jesus is God become flesh. Jesus did what only God could do. In his resurrection, he stepped over from this world to the new world, from this old history of this earth to the other new history of this earth. In Jesus, all expectations and hopes of the Jewish nation were fulfilled. And again, this means that Jesus brought about the end of all history. That is why his resurrection vindicated all his messianic claims and showed him to be God himself. So what? You may ask this question, so what? What is the application of all this beautiful, maybe not so beautiful theory of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, there is no application in the ordinary sense of the word application. It's not like, I must read my Bible more often, or I should give more money to the church, or I should not watch that movie. No such kind of application I'm ready to offer you this morning. Vindication of Jesus as Messiah reveals in what kind of world we live. This is the main application. Vindication of Jesus as Messiah reveals in what kind of world we live. It makes us look outside of ourselves, look around ourselves, and see that we live in the world in which God became man, suffered for our sins on the cross, and began new creation in the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Vindication of Jesus as Messiah forces us to reconsider our whole life in this world. At some point, each of us will draw his own small personal application. But the big application is the challenge of rethinking our whole life in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean for us that the future, the very last day, the new creation already broke into our present, into our world, and in our time? The future arrived. It is here. What does it mean for our life now? And if you take up that challenge and think and read about the resurrection of Jesus for the next 10 years, that will be your application. So I will give you four lines of more particular application. Very briefly. First, we should value our life in this world. We should value our life in this world. God is not going to destroy, but to restore this material world. We are saved not out of this world. We are saved not out of this world, but with this world and for this world. Second, this world, as it is now, is not our final destination. We look forward to the renewal of the heaven and the earth. And we are to learn how to live in this tension, how to live between this double application. Value our life in this world as something God is intended to save, and expect life in the renewed world. And believe me, it's not that easy. How can we value this life if we expect new life? But somehow, we should learn to live in this tension. Third line of application. Our salvation is personal, but it is not individualistic. The resurrection of Jesus is not just for me. It has implications for the entire world, for the entire people of God. We are saved through personal faith, but never apart from the creation and from the people of God. Our personal salvation is just part of God's bigger plan of redeeming His entire creation. And first, the last line of application. The greatest future event has taken place already. The greatest future event has taken place already. How do we adjust our eschatology because of this? How do we adjust our view of the future because of this? Are we expecting something else from God in addition to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Really? Do we think any of God's promises in the Old Testament remain unfulfilled after Jesus was raised from the dead? Let's ponder the cosmic scale of what happened on Easter, and may this help us to reconsider our expectations of the future. Amen.